Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to the corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
So what is Advent? Advent simply means coming. When we use the word, we usually refer it to the coming of Jesus. There is the first Advent, which refers to his initial coming at his incarnation, and the second Advent, which is the future second coming. The season of Advent begins 4 Sundays before Christmas. In the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches, it begins 40 days before Christmas. The first record that we have of Advent being celebrated is all the way back in the 12th century. Trying to understand prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ that we look back to and celebrate, and then trying to put that together with prophecies about the second coming of Christ that we now look forward to and anticipate, putting all that together can be confusing to some. And in fact, it was even more confusing in the first century. One of the reasons that so many rejected Jesus as the Messiah when he came to earth is that they did not expect the Messiah would come in 2 different stages, separated by over 2,000 years, at least 2,000 so far, anyway. And you can't find a clear 2-stage prophetic word about the coming Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament, even though now, knowing what we know and looking back, we can see clues about that. As the Old Testament prophets looked at the future, it was as if they were gazing out over a majestic mountain range. And in looking out over that scene, there are some of the mountains nearer and some further out. But from that perspective, from the prophet's perspective, you cannot tell how far apart one set of mountains is from the other. And just as you can't tell how long the valley is between the sets of mountains, so we can't tell how much time is going to pass between each of the Messiah's 2 advents. Some prophecies are about the first advent when Jesus came and took on the human nature. The Old Testament taught, for example, that he would be a suffering servant who would bear the iniquities of his people, who would be a dying Messiah, but who would somehow be brought back to life again. But then we find other prophecies referring to what we now know of as the second advent. And these are prophecies that tell us of the ultimate triumph of the Messiah, leading Israel to salvation, restoring their fortunes, bringing judgment upon their enemies. And as people tried to interpret these various nuances of messianic prophecies, they combined them into one single event. Right around the time of Jesus, especially with Israel being under the rule of the Romans, it was assumed that the Messiah would appear as a great conquering military political hero to crush all the enemies of Israel, immediately establish an earthly kingdom, making everything right. To the very end of his earthly ministry, Jesus' disciples were still confused about his willing submission to mistreatment and suffering and death on a cross, because these things did not fit with the image that they had in their minds of the Messiah. This was not the Messiah they were expecting. But now, of course, we are privileged to understand Hebrews 9:28, which says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's the first advent, he will appear a second time, this is the second advent, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This time of year, I like to acknowledge what Larry Norman used to sing, Santa Claus is coming and the kids are getting greedy. This year, during Advent, though, we're not going to be focusing so much on the first advent of Jesus as we are the second advent that is still ahead of us. So just as those Old Testament saints anticipated the arrival of the Messiah, we too continue to live with anticipation of his arrival a second time. If you are a Christian, you are not chained to your past failures and disappointments. In many ways, Christians are those whose lives are shaped more by what lies ahead of you than what lies behind you. And we're going to nurture our faith during this Advent season by fleshing out the glorious future that lies ahead for every believer in Jesus. There are glories that accompanied the first Advent that should be recalled to mind and celebrated over and over. But here's what we're told about the glories of our future. We are told, no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, nor has anyone ever even imagined what God has in store for those who love him. That's 1 Corinthians 2:9. Do you live with that kind of anticipation that we're on the brink of something like that? And whatever sufferings you may be forced to bear in this life, we need to constantly be reminded that they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. Our future outshines our disappointments and our difficulties. When Jesus appears a second time, we will be those who are eagerly waiting for him. And Scripture commands us to do this. It says, set your minds on things above, not on the things of earth. This is Colossians 3:2. It's calling us, it's directing us to think, to use our minds in a certain way, to focus on the kingdom. The kingdom that is realized right now in heaven, but is coming to us in all of its fullness with Christ's second advent. Dr. Sam Storms writes, there is the old adage that people who do set their minds on things above are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. But on the contrary, he says, I'm persuaded that we will never be of much use in this life until we have developed a healthy obsession with the next. Our only hope for satisfaction of soul and joy of heart in this life comes from looking intently at what we can't see. And therefore, we must take steps to cultivate and to intensify in our souls an ache for the beauty and perfection of the age that is still to come. The consistent witness of Scripture is that we should make heaven and its beauty the object of our contemplative energy. Not for the purpose of fueling theological speculation about like end times and all the stuff related to eschatology, but to make it the object of our contemplative energy to equip us for life here and now. Evidently, there is something about heaven that makes our anticipation of its experience profoundly life-shaping. So, let's begin by looking at why things are the way they are. The lives that we live here and now are this intriguing mixture, are they not, of blessing and curse. And that can be explained by going all the way back to the creation story, the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and what do we see there? We begin with everything having no form, void, darkness everywhere, and God begins speaking things into existence out of nothing. He is the kind of God who brings life and beauty out of darkness and emptiness. But there's more. By the fifth day, God makes the birds that fly above the earth, and he makes the great sea creatures and, quote, every living creature that moves. And he pronounces them good, and then the text says he blesses them. Now, the blessing is followed by a directive, and the directive is be fruitful, multiply, fill the seas and the earth. This is Genesis 1:22. God's blessing bestows good upon them, and this is what his blessing involves. It involves flourishing and the multiplication of life. He then goes on to create man, and he differentiates the sexes, and he blesses them, adding a similar directive about flourishing and multiplying, but adding something that sets us apart from the animals and the sea creatures. That we are the first created beings to be made in his image. And he appoints us to be his representatives, to rule and to oversee this whole flourishing world that he has created. All life is precious. Life is precious because it comes from God. Human life is precious because it not only comes from God, but is explicitly made in his image. We are, David says in Psalm 139, fearfully and wonderfully made. Paraphrased as, thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, and I know it full well. This is the miraculous mysterious, precious gift of life. And to reflect deeply upon what you and I enjoy in these bodies and in this world means that we will literally begin trembling with reverential fear and fall on our faces in wonder at a God who would make something as amazing as a human body and then let us live in it, in this paradise of a kind of world. But the reason that things are the way that they are is that this blessed life is under a curse because of sin. Adam and Eve believe the lie. They reject God's word to them and choose their own. And through their rebellion, they introduce sin into God's beautiful and blessed creation. And the immediate result is awareness that they're naked, which produces fear in them and makes them seek to hide themselves now. They weren't aware of this before, but now, with their nakedness revealed, they're so afraid and they hide from each other and from God. There is this new vulnerability that suddenly surfaces because my spouse is no longer safe. My spouse has declared independence from God. And therefore, my spouse no longer serves me, but now selfishly passes judgment upon me. This is a new thing. I'm now exposed. I must hide. And alienation and blame and exploitation and the struggle of power now dominate from this day forward. When God curses something, when God curses someone, as he does in Scripture, he is simply denouncing sin for what it is, while properly and justly enforcing its consequences. There will now, he says in the curse, be enmity, be hostility between the serpent, that is Satan, and the woman, between his offspring and hers. Conflict, constant hostility. The woman, this is part of it, will have multiplied pain now in giving birth to children, and her husband will seek to dominate her. The man will now experience a cursed ground and find it painful to produce what he once enjoyed as free gift. And even though it might seem strange to some of us, it is God who pronounces and enforces the curse. Go back and read it. His holy nature is never mocked. And so it is to this day that we live in this glorious, breathlessly beautiful paradise of a world under the reality of God's curse. That sin has contaminated it all so that even the best of life is never perfect. There's always a hair in the soup. It looks so good. This meal looks so great. You take a bite, and it never, never fully satisfies you. How does the curse get reversed? Put a little equation together here to help you remember it. Incarnation plus crucifixion plus resurrection. Even in the judgment, God remembers mercy. He pronounces the curse, but even then, he remembers mercy. We're told in Genesis 3 that though there will indeed be hostility between the woman and her offspring and Satan and his offspring, there is going to come a descendant of Eve, that is a human being whose heel is going to be bruised by Satan, but who will crush the head of Satan. He will suffer, but he will conquer victoriously. And as redemption's story unfolds, it is revealed that this conquering victor who redeems would come through the line of Abraham, who would come through the tribe of Judah, who would come from the house of David. And later the prophet Isaiah starts to add further prophetic words connected to this messianic redeemer. A virgin, Isaiah says, is going to somehow conceive a son who's then going to be given the name Emmanuel. And he's going to reign as king, the government on his shoulders, and his kingdom, this kingdom over which he reigns, and the peace of this kingdom, that the peace that it engenders, will never end. It lasts forever, Isaiah 9, 7 says. And he will thus be known as Mighty God. Monotheistic Orthodox Jews don't talk that way. He will be known as Mighty God. And after he is put to death, Isaiah 53 says he's cut off from the land of the living. After he's put to death, he will still see his offspring, it says. He will still prolong his days. His life will be prolonged, Isaiah 53:10. And then even though he's done nothing wrong himself, Isaiah 53:9, this righteous one is the title he's given in verse 11. He makes many others righteous by bearing their sins away. He takes their sins upon himself. Does this sound familiar? This is none other than Jesus. Taking on human nature that he might obey where the first Adam and all of his descendants had failed. And thus, living a perfect life, he who knew no sin became sin for us. So that in him we, let's think of this language, might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse. There's that language again. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. So it is only in and through Christ that the curse is lifted and removed forever. The incarnation, Jesus taking on human body, enabled Jesus then to become our substitute sin bearer. And then through his crucifixion and his resurrection, we were given tangible proof that his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by God the Father. Jerry Bridges makes the connection for us. He cites 1 Corinthians 15:17, where it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. He says, if Christ were still in the tomb, it would mean that God's wrath was not satisfied and we would still be standing guilty before God. It was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, and by that act, God declared that Christ's atoning sacrifice had been accepted and the penalty for our sins was paid in full. The resurrection was God's declaration that he had canceled the record of debt that stood against us with all of its just and legal demands. Jesus removes the curse. What will it mean for the curse to be lifted? So in and through Jesus Christ, the curse upon the human race is lifted It means that God did not remain passive in light of our fall into sin. He acted immediately. As soon as sin was introduced into the equation, God begins to act redemptively. This tells you something about our God. And the story of the Bible is the record of all that God has done to overcome the effects of our sin and of death and of Satan. His glory is thus revealed in his saving actions toward us. Because of what Christ has done, our legal status before God has been changed forever. This is already true. There is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. Still, in anticipating our future, the removal of the curse against us leaves much more glory ahead for us to experience. And I want to tell you about that glory. Here's one dimension of it. We inherit the kingdom. Let that one sink in. In Jesus' teaching regarding the final judgment, when he says all the nations of the world will be gathered before him, the great separation is going to take place. The sheep will be placed at his right hand, and the goats will be placed on his left. When you are a Christian, that is, when you are in Christ, Matthew 25, 34 says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Do you believe that Jesus the King, the one for whom and through whom everything was made, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is actually going to say to you one day, inherit my kingdom. My kingdom is yours. It's all yours. That's what the Bible says is going to happen in our future. And it doesn't just say it once. Hebrews 1:2 says that the Son has been appointed the heir of all things. Even more spectacularly, Romans 8:17 says that as God's very own children, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. The Got Questions people summarize what this means. Christ's inheritance is the whole universe, all that is in existence. And being a co-heir with Christ means that what belongs to Jesus also will belong to us. And that we are as welcomed in God's family as Jesus is, that we are accepted in the beloved, as it says in Ephesians 1. All that belongs to Jesus will belong to the co-heirs as well. Everything that God owns, belongs to us. The musical play Annie contains wonderful illustration of becoming an heir of God. If you know the story, when Annie moves from the orphanage to the Warbucks mansion, it is just almost an unimaginable change for her. She leaves behind a spiteful, alcoholic caretaker, and she enters into a relationship with the caring father. And she goes from having no money, no possessions, nothing, to having this massive fortune at her disposal. And the hard knock life is overcome by the brightness of a sunny tomorrow. Tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you tomorrow. You're always just a day away. The whole point of the song that she sings, Tomorrow, is that your view of tomorrow transforms your today. And for Christians, this is not just positive thinking or wishful thinking. This is eternal reality. The meek really do inherit the new earth. It's all ours. The whole thing. See how, if you believe that, how that starts to change your attitude. Second glorious reality, heaven and earth become one. What Christ followers have been praying for ever since he taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount is going to come true. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And according to Ephesians 1:10, this is the irrepressible plan that is guiding God to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ, to unite all things in him. We sing about this in the hymn, "This is my Father's world." Maybe you remember the phrase, "Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be one." Earth is going to become heaven. Heaven is going to become earth. The way Psalm 85:10 says it, righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Randy Elkhorn, in his fabulous book, Heaven, writes, "Just as God and mankind are reconciled in Christ, so too the dwellings of God and mankind, heaven and earth, will be reconciled in Christ. As God and man will forever be united in Jesus, so heaven and earth will forever be united in the new physical universe where we will live as resurrected beings. God's plan is that there will be no more gulf between the spiritual and the physical worlds. That there will be no divided loyalties, no divided realms. There will be one cosmos, one universe, united under one Lord forever. This is the unstoppable plan of God, and this is where history is headed." Third glorious reality, we reign with Christ. Let me read five verses from Revelation 22 for you. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of this river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed." There's that language again. The curse has been lifted. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." They will reign. Who's they? The servants of the Lamb. That's us. Those of us who are in Christ will reign forever and ever. This is our future. This is your future if you are in Christ. We will reign with him over a renewed creation, the new heaven and the new earth that have become one. And how long will we reign? Forever and ever, world without end. Amen. Here's Elkhorn again. "The Bible's central storyline revolves around a question: who will reign over the earth? Earth's destiny hangs in the balance. Satan's claim to the throne is false. Ultimately, Satan will be eternally dethroned. People who reject God will be eternally dethroned. God will be permanently enthroned. righteous human beings, first enthroned by God to reign over the earth from Eden, then dethroned by their own sin and Satan, will be rethroned forever with God, and they will reign forever and ever. See how this explains reality? It fits. Christ will become the unchallenged absolute ruler of the universe, and then he will turn over to his Father the kingdom that he has won. Redeemed humans will be God's unchallenged delegated rulers of the new earth, God and humanity living together in eternal happiness, forever deepening their relationships as the glory of God permeates every aspect of the new creation, every aspect of who I am. The glory of God in it all. Fourth reality, Satan is destroyed. Can you imagine such a world? It's going to happen. Hebrews 2:14 teaches that since we are flesh and blood, that we are, that's why Jesus, quote, partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Adam gave in to the temptations of Satan in the garden. Jesus, the last Adam, succeeded where the first Adam had failed. Because of Adam's sin, Eden's garden has now become a wilderness. And it is in that wilderness that Christ remained true to his Father's word, rather than succumbing to the lies of Satan. And what then appeared as defeat, namely the crucifixion of Jesus, actually became the means by which the devil was dealt his fatal blow when Jesus was raised to life again. God had promised in Genesis that the serpent's head would be crushed. And it is a promise that was kept through the finished work of Christ. Satan is a defeated foe. And yet the fullness of Christ's victory over him will not be manifested until Christ returns, until the second advent. In Christ, it's already true. I am accepted as righteous before God. It's already true that the power of sin has been broken in my life. It's already true that I have been given authority over Satan and demons. Richard Lovelace, while the New Testament states unequivocally that Christ totally defeated the powers of darkness in his atoning work, it also makes clear that the results of this victory still remain to be worked out through the increasing liberation of the earth from the occupying army of hostile spirits. Jesus told his disciples, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. That's what he said. It is actually the risen Lord who is striding forth through his body on the earth, striking the forces of darkness with the two-edged sword of truth, driving them back, chaining their influence among the nations through the transforming power of the gospel. This is why we have to do missions. And this is why missions in the name of Christ and the power of the Spirit will be successful. In Scripture, the church is on the offense. And the blows that it receives from Satan come from a defeated, retreating enemy. Our future is one of absolute, eternal victory. Which means, finally, all the glory is going to be restored. So in Christ, the curse is removed. Our future is one in which all the effects of that curse are gone forever. No more pain, no more tears, no more hatred or lies or sickness or war. Just one fully unified and eternal shalom among all the redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world. Peace righteousness, joy, beauty, love, realized in a world without end. Another hymn we sing this time of year reminds us, He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And what was lost back in the garden by a faithless, rebellious, ungrateful Adam was regained and more through Christ, the last Adam. So now, with that foundation all laid, let's hear again the verses that Travis read for us earlier from Romans 8. Listen now, knowing what I've just emphasized. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. All of creation. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the realization of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You looking forward to that? Oh, man. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's Advent. We wait with patience, knowing full well what God's up to. We wait with patience, but eager anticipation. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for any way that we have neglected these glorious truths. And let them now sink deep into our consciousness and shape the way we live and the way we think and the way we respond to circumstances and the way we consider the future, even the way we look at death and suffering. God, let your word reign supreme in our thinking. Guard us from the same mistakes that Adam and Eve made in the garden. Thank you for letting us live in this paradise of a world. And thank you even more for doing everything necessary to remove the curse. We can't wait. We anticipate it with great eagerness. Sustain our faith in the meantime, we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.